We'll be reading from Corinthians 1, 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless is not for the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread.
Morning. We are so very glad to see so many of you here, especially our guests. It's a special Sunday for us with camp beginning this week. I want to say a special word of thanks to everyone. I'm not going to try to name names because I will inevitably leave somebody out to make you feel unappreciated. All of you who have helped in some way or another, big and small, to make camp possible this year and every year, those of you that help in cleaning and mowing and rebuilding things that I've broken, people who have made cookies for us to eat, people who are volunteering their time this week, taking off from work or various activities they could be doing to be there, we are so appreciative of what you do. There are, for selfish reasons, camp is my favorite week out of every year. You give me 52 and I'm going to pick this one every time as my favorite, but for the children as well that benefit so much from us, from what happens out there, we're so appreciative. To get us started off right this week, I was actually hoping before I begin my sermon, I've asked one of our elders, Keith Riggs, to come up and say a special word of prayer for our camp and for our safety and for what goes on at camp, and to thank God for the opportunity we have.
Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, this is indeed a very special week for us as it is the first day of Faith Week at Frog Road Camp. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings on the camp throughout the years, and we pray for your continued blessings both this week and in the future. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity we have to be involved in this work. We thank you for each and every person that has been involved in making this camp a success and continuing it year in and year out. Father, we are thankful for Ben and Celine and all their efforts in planning and organizing the camp and running it, and we pray that you will be with them this week and that you will bless them. Father, we pray that you will be with the staff attending camp this week. We thank you for them and their commitment, the time commitment, the sacrifices they make to prepare, to be involved in the teaching, leading activities, and cooking for the students at the camp. Father, we just pray that you will bless them as well. Father, we have many that have been involved behind the scenes in preparing the camp throughout the year and making improvements to the facility. And Father, we thank you for all of those, and we pray for your blessings on them. Father, finally, we pray for our youth that will be attending camp. Father, we pray that they will be uplifted by their time this week, that they will learn from your word. Father, we pray that they will not only learn from it, but they will be able to apply it to their lives both this week and for the rest of their lives. Father, we pray for everyone's safety while they're at camp this week, and that you will bring them all home safely at the end of the week. And it's in your son's holy name that we pray. Amen.
This morning, as was announced, we're having a lesson on the topic of communion. It's actually part of a larger series. It's a little difficult to explain exactly where we are in the series. It's an 8-part series on the seven mysteries of God, and this is the fourth lesson on the third mystery. So if you can kind of put all that together, that's where we are. We're about the middle of this particular series of lessons. The seven mysteries of God has been a discussion of the particular elements and characteristics of the worship of the church and activities of the church that are more than they seem. They are mysterious. In the old Latin Bible, they would have been called sacramentum. We don't use that word. We use the word mystery more often. There are acts that the church does that only make sense in the context of the church. Last week we talked about baptism and putting someone in water in front of a large crowd of people. Doesn't make a lot of sense in the ordinary secular context, but in the church it becomes a sacred thing. It's something entirely different and of great importance. This morning we're going to be looking at the act of communion. And I remember a young man that I studied with in college and ultimately baptized, but one of his early questions about Christianity, what could be so important about a small crumb of bread and not even a good shot of grape juice? What could possibly be so important about something so small and insignificant? It's a mystery, right? On the scale of ordinary things, this isn't even a good meal. On the scale of what we normally do, this doesn't make sense. But in the context of the church and of the gospel, this mystery now has deep significance, has great meaning to it. And we want to try to illustrate that as best we can this morning. First thing I have to do is decide what to call it. In your Bible, there are actually a handful of names that have come to be used in various ways. You might hear this described as the Lord's table. This probably derives from 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, where Paul is talking about the pagan festivals on the one hand in Corinth and the worship of the church on the other, and said they don't mix. So pick a table. And that's actually a verse we'll come back to this morning. Pick a table. So we could call it the Lord's table. Another term you might hear is Eucharist, is a term that gets kicked around a lot. It's not one we use a lot because we don't speak Greek, is one of the reasons. It's derived from a Greek term found in Luke 22:17. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, when he had Eucharistio, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So the act of Christ blessing the meal is from the Greek word Eucharist, and that's where some people draw that title. That's used still today. Some folks that describe that meal, not one we use a lot because we don't speak Greek. But another that you might hear, this is probably the one that I personally use the most often. I don't know if this, Clint, I don't know if this is what Dad called it or what, but this is the way I remember it. 1 Corinthians 11:20 says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And his point is, by the way, it's supposed to be. In 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's saying it should be the Lord's Supper, but they were making a mess of it. So he said, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating, it's something else. And so what he calls this particular element of our worship there is the Lord's Supper. The particular term I've chosen this morning, though, is none of these. I've decided on another. All of these would have made a fine sermon, I suppose, and all of these texts are useful in their own way. When you think, preach a sermon on communion, you probably think of one of these texts, maybe 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's great treatment of communion in Corinth and what a mess they had made of it. Or maybe you think of the institution of it by Christ himself in one of the Gospels, like in Luke 22. But the term I've chosen, as you saw on the slide a moment ago, is the word communion. And there's a particular element of that that I want to emphasize, and I want us to think about when we use that word and when we think about it. The word communion emphasizes the idea of participation. There are some religious organization where communion is not quite as participatory. For example, where the ordained priest or minister takes the communion on behalf of the congregation. You might see that some places. And it's kind of hard to call it communion when no one's participating, no one's communing, right? It seems to have lost its effect. What I want to talk about is how communion is something that we participate in on several levels, and it helps us to know what's going on here. Why is this term communion important, and why, out of all the things I could have said, did I pick that one? Because of its practicality. And if I could, before we even get to our text, let me try to set up what I mean by the practicality of this idea of communion. First of all, you have to know something about Jesus. Jesus loves to extend fellowship to the point of embarrassment. People who followed Jesus around were often concerned and embarrassed by the people Jesus chose to associate with. A notable passage comes to mind is Luke chapter 15, where there's a meal going on and Jesus is there, and the Pharisees and the scribes complain that he keeps associating with sinners, and they're very unhappy about that. So they're unhappy. I have to imagine the disciples are a little bit embarrassed because the religious elite of the day are not impressed with Jesus. Jesus is totally oblivious to that concern and launches into a series of three parables about how you need to reach out to those very people that are lost. On another occasion, you might remember a meal that Jesus had at a Pharisee's home, a wealthy man, and a woman comes in and begins to anoint his feet and to wash it, dry it with her own hair. And on that occasion, the host of the feast turns to his friend, I suppose, and makes a snide comment. If he was smart as he says he is, he would know she's a sinner. This was a person, a woman of some infamy, apparently, in that community, of some notoriety, and everyone knew what kind of person she was. Shouldn't even be letting her touch him, let alone touch him at a meal. In such an intimate, outrageous way as that. Jesus loved opportunities to extend fellowship to other people, especially the people that needed him the most, to a point that it was almost embarrassing. The disciples struggled with that concept. The religious leaders of his day didn't just stumble, they tripped over it. They fell flat on their face about the way that Jesus conducted himself. The church at Corinth struggled with the same concept of how to live a life of fellowship and participation with other people. Their division, though, wasn't rooted in an observation about sinners. In Corinth, there was no problem with eating with sinners because that's the only kind of people they had. There was no problem with that in Corinth. Their concerns were over other things that divide us at a meal. Who's the most prominent person in the church? Who's the most important person in the community? Who stands out? Who gets the most food? And in their participation, they had lots of things that divided them, from the spiritual gift that they had all the way down to who had baptized them. You name it, they found a way to be divided over it. Well, Paul responds to this with a very practical solution. He says we need to talk about communion. And I want to emphasize that that's what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That what he's doing, probably not the way we would do it. We would say, stop being foolish. Stop being divided. Stop worshiping idols. Or we just tell them to stop doing what's wrong. He looked at something they were doing that at least was partially correct. In chapter 11, he's going to say he didn't get it all right. But at least partially correct, they were sharing communion together on the first day of the week. And he says, let's start there and think about what that should mean. What should it mean that we participate together in communion for our life together as Christians? Would we even think that way? Paul does that a lot, by the way. Romans chapter 6, he wants to tell people how to behave. He says, well, you're baptized, aren't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he wants to tell people to stop worshiping idols and being divided over petty stuff, and he says, you take communion, don't you? He uses the events of the church's life and worship to tell them how to better live in the service of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which would be our text, I know maybe not an obvious choice for a communion sermon, but I think an important one. In verse 15, he starts out with this great line. Actually, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the point. We're going to stay away from sin. We're going to start cleaning up our act in Corinth. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. He's a brave soul to write to the Corinthian church and say, I think you're pretty smart. I think you could understand this. I'm going to make a point, an illustration based on something you already do. I want you to be sensible. I want you to think about it and see if it makes any sense, the way you're practicing this thing called church. And the first thing he wants to emphasize in verses 16 and 17 is the element of participation. I'm reading here from the English Standard, and it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Some of your translations in the place of the word participation may have the word I'm mentioning today, the word communion. So it's the same word. It's the same sense. To commune with someone is to participate. To participate is to commune. So his point is, don't we commune together with this cup and this bread? What should that mean? Why do we call it communion, and who do we commune with? First of all, I want to emphasize that we commune with Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of the church, there have been great and wonderful and awful debates about how we commune with Jesus Christ in communion, to the point of in the Middle Ages we actually have wars being fought over the appropriate way to articulate how Jesus is present in the communion. We will not fight any of those wars today. I have no interest in that. But what we do want to affirm is what Jesus affirmed, for instance, in Luke 22, 15 through 18, that I won't take of this again with you until I take it anew in the kingdom. That in the kingdom, Christ intended to continue to commune with his disciples in this particular sacred meal. Christ, in some way I don't care to explain, is meaningfully present in our communion. And he says that another number of ways. In that passage I just mentioned, he says, I will take it with you. In other places he says, take, eat, this is my body. In various ways and figures of speech, he is expressing that he is present with us when we partake of this meal and he shares it with us. We are his disciples. The cup is an active participation in the blood of Christ. I don't know if we think about it this way. We usually think about the baptistry as a place of salvation, and we think of the communion as a place of worship, and that's fine. Except that you ought to remember what Jesus says and what Paul says here. The cup participates in the blood of Christ. There is a continuation of atonement that takes place in communion when we take it. Baptism begins that process, and week by week we come back and come to it again, this time in the cup and in the bread, participating in the blood of Christ, which sacrifices or that atones for our sins. The bread is a participation in the body of Christ. And we're not just thinking about his body, we're participating in it. Think of all the things that Jesus uses bread to talk about in the Bible. He talks about himself as the bread of life. He talks about the church as his body. He talks about all these, and you get all these images into this big ball of imagery, and all of that is in the plate. All of that is there, and we're able to participate in that bread, one loaf. And to participate in the body of Christ, we get to participate in his life. I emphasized that last week in baptism. We talked about how we're baptized into the life of Christ. In communion, we're also partaking in the life of Christ and his death. We emphasize the death, but it's because he lives that we bother with his death. We are emphasizing his death and what it means that he died because he lives. And so we participate in that life in the bread that we break. However, we don't do it by ourselves. We could, couldn't we? I mean, in terms of just practicality, I'm not asking about church doctrine. I mean in terms of just physics for a minute. I suppose we could all just take a cup and a little bread home with us. We've got to-go packets. You can buy them in boxes. We've got them. We take them out sometimes to folks in the nursing home and so forth. I suppose everyone could just take one home. Why don't we do that? Because that was never the way it was designed to be. Communion is something we participate in with each other. And I particularly like the way that we do it. It's not the only way to do it. I've known of churches of Christ that have arranged it differently just for practicality. Maybe they have people come up and take it because there wasn't a convenient way to pass it out. But I kind of like the way that we do it, that there's someone going down the aisle and they pass it to someone and they get to pass it to the brother or sister in Christ next to them. And it's like a big family dinner, isn't it? I know there's not that kind of food there, and that's not what we're doing. But you get to pass that plate. Clockwise, always, isn't it? Right? There isn't a particular way. No. But we always find that, you know, we pass that plate to the person next to us, and we participate in that with them. That's the way we do it. It's a communion that we do together. We don't do it by ourselves because it wasn't intended to be an isolation. We share together in the life of Christ and communion, and that participation matters, and that's what Paul is making his point about here. You Corinthians fight about everything imaginable and then pass the plate. Does that make sense? Can you do something that so clearly indicates your family connection and passing the plate and then treat each other with hostility like enemies in the next breath? Can you worship together, and notice his point opened up with idolatry, can you worship together with your brethren as a church family and then go out and participate in idolatry in the next breath? You pass the plate and it matters. You participate in this event and that matters that you do it together because a choice is being made. And I think that's the point in verse 18. Verse 18 might sound a little out of place. It's a little bit particular in its meaning, but I think it's intricate in the way it's making this point. Consider the people of Israel. Well, this doesn't surprise us. Paul would love for us to always go back to the people of Israel and take note of the Old Testament. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So here's his point. Israel was a kingdom of worship. And let me even back up a second and tell you what I mean by that. Andrew Fletcher once said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, I care not who writes its laws." And his point was, if you get to be the guy who tells a nation who they are through songs, the songs that they sing, that's who they are regardless of what their laws are. Okay? Let me write the songs of a nation, I care not who writes their laws. Well, Israel, they were a worshiping people, and the songs that they sang defined them. The worship that they did in the temple defined them. First and foremost, the laws come second. First, you learn to worship the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right? You start with that, and the laws come after. So when they go up to the temple to make their sacrifices, they were all participating in the story the sacrifice told. Sacrifices were a narrative. There was a priest who stood between you and a God you had sinned against. There was an animal that both acknowledged your need for forgiveness and at the same time demonstrated your inability to get it. And the blood was shed, demonstrating the terrible price of sin. And this was the story that Israel was reminded of its identity and its relationship to God, every time a sacrifice was made at the altar. Now, was it the priest doing that? That's what Paul asks. Was the priest the only Israelite? No, every one of us that came there to make our sacrifices, we participated in that worship, we participated in that sacrifice, and we made our identity a people of worship, a people of sacrifice. We participated in the altar. Worship creates identity. Worship tells a story. It sings our song. It tells us who we are. Likewise, the church is a kingdom of worship. We're a people of worship. The songs we sing matter because they tell us who we are. The prayers we utter matter because they tell us who we are. And our communion matters because it tells us who we are. We're the people who remember the body and blood of Christ. And we're the people who share it with each other. And he asked the Corinthians, is that what you're doing? When you live divided by your pettiness or your idolatry or your sin, is that what you're doing? Are you living out the songs you sing? Are you living out the worship that you participate in? Are you participating in the altar? How can you pass the plate of Jesus Christ to someone and harbor malice in your heart towards them? Is it possible? It shouldn't be. Maybe that's why Jesus made that comment that Bobby alluded to in class today. If you come to the altar and you have aught against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right with your brother first. Because at the altar, you're doing something with your brother. It participates in that together. And we need to recognize that. Verse 19 and 22 then expands upon this point. What do I imply that then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Going back to his point about idolatry here, what is he saying? He's saying, am I worried that if you go worship a pagan god, that pagan god might hear you and come fight with our god or come curse his people? No, Paul doesn't believe in any of the pagan gods, right? They don't really exist. So he's not worried about making them mad. He's worried about you. He's worried about what you're doing when you participate in the worship of the pagan idols and come back and worship with your brethren. Because when you worship, we choose a god. First two points about here are going to be very generic. Second two specific. So see if we can follow this. you worship, and when you worship, you choose a God. Lowercase g. Whatever you choose to worship is your God. Whether it's ambition or money or a literal pagan idol down the street in Corinth. Whatever you worship is your God. You choose it. When you worship, you choose a God. In communion, you choose a table and a people. Who do you eat dinner with? Experiment. Someone really brave, try this tonight. Show up at a random person's house tonight and expect to be let in for dinner. How's that go for you? Not so well. Show up at your mother's house tonight and see if she doesn't try to cram some food down your throat. What's the difference? Family eats together. That's the way it works. Family is expected at the table. And even if you're not expected, there'll be a place for you at the table. And family and table and communion, we're picking a family. So do you see what happens when we take communion? In choosing to worship the way that we do, the bread and the fruit of the vine that represents our Lord Jesus Christ, we choose the God represented by Jesus Christ. We pick a God, not self, not selfish ambition, certainly not the pagan altar down the street. We choose the Lord Jesus Christ and the God whom he represents. That's the one we choose in communion. But that's not the only thing we choose. We also choose a family. When we take the plate and we partake of it, we worship the Lord. When we pass the plate, we share in him together. And we say, these are his people, which means they're my people too. We participate and commune together. And that's why we don't do it by ourselves. I love that phrase at the very end. Verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul sees this of great importance. This is a matter of devotion and loyalty. You're making a choice. One final verse and the lesson will be yours today. This comes actually from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, 19 through 20, in one of those great letters to the seven churches. Those whom I love, this is Jesus speaking, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Interesting that he chooses that language. On the one hand, Jesus reminds us that he's intolerant of sin. Not in Glenpool, not in Corinth, not in any place has Jesus had ever anything nice to say about sin. On the other hand, he is in a hurry to extend participation in communion to those who are guilty of sin. He wants to pay the atoning price to make that sin go away and forgiven by God. And so he says, no, sin isn't okay, but I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'd open the door, Jesus would love to sit down to table with you as well. This morning we're going to take communion in just a few moments. I can't imagine a more perfect Sunday morning than to put on Christ in baptism, to open the door to Christ Jesus, and then to make your first act as a Christian, to share in a meal together, the communion of Christ Jesus, of his body and blood, with your new church family here at Glenpool. If it's that, or if there's something else we can do for you, we're going to sing a word of invitation. If we can help you, won't you come at this time?
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel.